This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
As we know, took place in this garden. We know that Jesus brought all of his disciples with him, but he left most of them and just took Peter, James, and John further into the garden, where after he told those three that he was greatly distressed, he instructed them to continue praying, to stay awake, to stay alert while he went off and prayed by himself. And we know that the little bit we know about his prayer is that Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup from me." But then he said, but it's not my will, but yours be done. Then we know Jesus returned to Peter, James, and John at least twice to find them sleeping, after which he returned to pray some more. And we know that Jesus was so distressed that a medical phenomenon called hematidrosis was taking place, where severe stress and anxiety mentally, psychologically causes the capillaries near the sweat glands to burst, and it makes that person look as though they're sweating blood. In other words, the time Jesus spent in the garden is an extremely important and formative scene as far as it has to do with the gospel and what Jesus was facing. It's a very, very important scene. So then, why doesn't John include any of those details? I mean, the only thing John really tells us about the garden is that Jesus went there. And so I think our reflex is to fill in those gaps with the information that we can get from the other Gospels. However, I point that out because rather than muddying the water of John 18 with the details he didn't include, we should instead ask, why doesn't he include them? In other words, we need to let the places John is silent speak as loudly as the places he's not. We need to let the absence of those details speak as loudly in John's gospel as their presence does in the other gospels. So why didn't John give us those details? And why did he give us other details that the other gospels don't give us? Well, remember, John said the purpose of his gospel is that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and thereby have eternal life. Meaning, John wants to focus on another aspect of what took place in the garden. John wants to prove, as he said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by showing us who's really in charge here. Was everything that took place at the end of Jesus' life just this huge mistake that he was able to, you know, make the best of? Or is something else going on? John wants to show us who's really in charge here. And the way he's going to do that is basically through two scenes, both of which he's packed with irony that doesn't really make sense. Except that in each scene, John gives us a sentence that explains everything and unlocks it all. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the first scene in our passage, in verses 1 through 12, where in our quest to figure out who's in charge, the first question I want to answer is, who's arresting who? Who's arresting who? Look at John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Poor guy had two problems that night. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So once again, John has absolutely packed this scene with ironies. For example, in verses 1 through 3, what we see is even though Judas went to betray Jesus, Jesus went to the place where he could be found. Even though Judas went to betray Jesus, Jesus went where he could be found. Here's what I mean. A few chapters ago, Jesus sent Judas away from the dinner table saying, what you're going to do, do quickly. But then look again at verse 2. John says, after sending Judas out, that Jesus went to the garden where Judas knew he would be. Why'd he do that? I mean, it wasn't difficult to hide back then. There's millions of people in Jerusalem at this point. And they don't have drones or air tags or cell phone towers where they could ping Jesus' location. He could have just gone to somebody else's house. He could have hid. He could have mixed in with the crowd. Yet where'd he go? Right to where he knew Judas would look for them. Even though Judas went to betray Jesus, Jesus went where Judas knew to find him. That's the first irony. But second, look at the second irony in verse 3 again. John gives us a bunch of details. He says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So why John include all those details? Well, first of all, that phrase band of soldiers or detachment of soldiers that your translation might say, it's the Greek word spira, which means a Roman cohort, which could have been as much as 500 to 600 men. Meaning, whatever the number is, they sent hundreds of men, hundreds of Roman soldiers, because they thought there might be a revolt when they tried to arrest Jesus. Like if he was with the crowds and they tried to arrest him after everything the crowds had seen, they thought they might have a problem. And they brought torches and lanterns because remember, it's night. They just assumed they're going to have to look for him. Like he's going to try to hide. But John tells us that not only when Judas went to betray him did Jesus go where he could be found, but before the soldiers could come in, Jesus came forward. Before the soldiers could come in, Jesus came forward. Think about it this way. These guys came with a no-knock warrant. They were ready to break down the door to arrest Jesus. They had everything planned out. They're all stacked up on the door of the garden, as it were. You go left and you go right and watch your blind spots. And then it's like as soon as they rear back that breaching bar, the door flies open and Jesus is like, hey guys, you looking for me? No searching, no revolt, just here I am. That's the second irony. Before the soldiers could come in, Jesus came forward, which brings us to the third and most important irony of this scene in verses 4 through 9, which is these soldiers came to arrest Jesus, but instead they got arrested by God. These soldiers came to arrest Jesus, but instead they got arrested by God. You see, our Bibles add that little word he to Jesus' answer in verse 5 for proper grammar, where Jesus said, I am he. But in the Greek, when Jesus answered them, all he said was, I am. At which point, John says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, many scholars and commentators have tried to explain what that means. Some say it was just the religious people who fell to the ground because Jesus said, I am, and offended their, delicate sensibilities. While others say John was just using hyperbole to describe the soldiers' surprise that someone would turn themselves in like that. While still others even say that these soldiers fell to the ground because oftentimes people of such high moral character can be intimidating. Not joking, I read that this week. But here's the thing. That's dumb. First of all, these aren't mall cops. These are violent Roman soldiers. Meaning, one random dude in some backwater place like Galilee isn't going to scare them because he says something with conviction or turns himself in. Furthermore, I think this is more important, the specific word John uses for fell down is the same word he used 8 times in Revelation to describe himself and others when they see Jesus. And all 8 times that word fell down in Revelation is followed by and worshiped. So apparently John knows what that word means. Which is why I have to agree with Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scottish preacher and writer who said this, quote, "I'm inclined to think that here there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him. And that was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive soldiers. When he said, 'I am,' there was something that made them feel, 'This is one before whom violence cowers, and in whose presence impurity must hide its face.'" Close quote. In other words, for a split second when Jesus said, "I am," I believe that he just cracked the door to his deity, and a sliver of the fire that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, a glimpse of the light that led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, a single little ray of the glory that Isaiah saw in the throne room, peeked out and rendered these hardened soldiers prostrate on the ground. But the best part is, John tells us in verse 7 that while they're still on the ground, Jesus is like, "So who'd you say you're looking for?" These soldiers came to arrest Jesus, but instead they got arrested by God. Which leads us to the last irony in this scene, which comes in verses 10 through 11, where John tells us that Peter drew his sword, but Jesus drank the cup. Peter drew his sword, but Jesus drank the cup. Now, I don't think Peter was aiming for this dude's ear like some proper English gentleman. Like, "Aha! Unhand him, sir, or I'll have your other ear." I don't think that's what was happening. I think Peter's trying to kill this dude, hit him on the head, sword slipped off the helmet, and he, you know, nicked off a piece of his ear or something like that. And so the irony is, Jesus' right-hand man, his most outspoken supporter, the general of Jesus' mighty men, and the best he can do with his one free swing is clip off a piece of this security guard's ear. So, yeah, I'm sure all these battle-hardened Roman soldiers are looking at Peter like, "Oh, please, not my ear." I would love to hear not just what, but how Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. But then, I'd also like to know what was in Peter's heart when Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father gave me?" I have to think at that moment, everything must have felt like it was crashing down for Peter. I mean, they had such an amazing week. Think about it. What must it have been like to follow Jesus in the triumphal entry? What must it have been like to witness him cleansing the temple? What was it like watching multitudes of people just soak up his words? And how cool must it have been to hear him just absolutely led into the Pharisees? So why isn't he fighting? Or at least resisting? This isn't how it's supposed to go. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. You ever felt like that? Like your life was out of control? I know you have. Here's a quick test. Are you breathing? And you felt like your life was out of control at some point in time. Like this isn't how it's supposed to go, so why isn't Jesus doing something? This isn't how my career's supposed to go. This isn't how my marriage is supposed to go. That person's supposed to be my friend. That person's not supposed to die. You ever felt like that? Like wondering why Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything while your life is spiraling out of control? I know I have. The reason I ask that question is because how do we respond in oftentimes in those moments when we feel like our lives are falling out of control? Aren't we prone to do the same thing as Peter? To lash out? To do rash things? Just like Peter, when the feelings of this isn't how it's supposed to be and I don't have any control collide in our hearts, the uncontrollable urge to do anything to rescue our sinking expectations often erupts out of us. And before you know it, some poor dude who just wants to go home is missing an ear. But saints, listen. Remember I said that in each of these scenes, John says something that helps it all make sense. Well, what John says in this scene is just as true as it was 2,000 years ago. Look again at the beginning of verse 4. John tells us, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." In other words, friends, listen, there's not a single molecule in this universe, nor a single moment in our lives that's outside the sovereign control of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't always mean it's fun. That doesn't always mean it's comfortable or safe. No, just because an engineer's in total control of the roller coaster doesn't mean that I don't want to throw up sometimes. And the same is true with us. The same is true for Peter. Everything about this scene feels like something's not right. Yet when these men show up to arrest Jesus, we see it's actually Jesus who arrests them. You see, because Jesus had an appointment to keep. So in order to make it, he told Judas to move quickly. We're on a schedule here, Judas. Get going. Because in order to keep that appointment, he needed to be arrested. So he went to the garden and didn't let the soldiers waste time looking for him. And this appointment Jesus had, it wasn't a plus one. So he healed Malchus's ear so Peter wouldn't be involved. Because the appointment Jesus had was to shed his blood for the atonement of our sins and to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of people like you and I. And so Jesus allowed himself to be arrested because that's what he wanted to happen. In other words, brothers and sisters, Jesus' arrest and execution wasn't some cosmic accident that he was just then able to make the best of. And neither is your life. Your life is all intentionally orchestrated and carefully governed to accomplish God's purpose. And I know that might unlock all kinds of different questions for you, questions I don't have time to answer right now. So please, if you do have those questions, ask someone, because there are real answers to those questions. Because John is showing us here in this first scene that Jesus is in perfect control of all the events of his arrest. Which leads us to the next scene John gives us, where instead of asking who's arresting who, I want to ask who's questioning who. Who's questioning who, beginning in verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And once the rooster crowed. Now, kind of like how John's garden scene is different from the other gospels, this one is too. Because you see, in this scene, John, he commingles or mixes together the story of Peter's denial with Jesus' trial, where all the other Gospels tell those as separate events. So once again, we need to ask, why did John do it that way? Well, again, it's because he has packed this scene full of ironies and contrasts in order to amplify a different aspect of Jesus' trial than the other Gospel writers. But first, just to give you a little context, you'll notice in verse 19 that John calls Annas the high priest, even though his son-in-law Caiaphas was the acting high priest. So here's what's going on. The Romans didn't like how Annas was doing things, and so they deposed him from the high priest position all the way back in AD 15. However, according to the Mosaic law, the high priest was the high priest for life. And so many of the Jews still looked at Annas as the rightful high priest. In other words, think of Annas as like the Don of the high priest family. He was the guy who wore the ring. He had all the power. He was the authority behind the chair, as it were, of the high priest. Which is why the first contrast John wants us to see is this. While Jesus is being questioned by real authority with real power, Peter's being questioned by a young servant girl who apparently doesn't have any idea how close she came to losing an ear. But while Jesus is being questioned by real authority, Peter is being questioned by a servant girl. And to that end, while Peter's denying Jesus, Jesus is denying nothing. While Peter is denying Jesus, Jesus is denying nothing. And here's where one of John's extra details becomes really important. Maybe you saw it. In all the other Gospels, we read about Peter following Jesus to Caiaphas' house, then his denials, and it's presumably and accurately because he's afraid of getting lumped in with Jesus and arrested and suffering and all of that. But John tells us that there was actually already another disciple in the courtyard who, for reasons I won't get into, we're going to presume was John. But John says he was already in the courtyard because he was known to the high priest. He says that twice, which means they already knew John was a follower of Jesus. In other words, here's the point. Peter's denying knowing Jesus even though John's already in there and nothing was happening to him. There's already another disciple in the courtyard who's known to have been a follower of Jesus, and apparently nothing's happening to him. And then when Peter walks in, he's like, no, I don't know him, because he's scared something's going to happen to him. Yet while Peter's denying Jesus just a few yards away, Jesus is denying nothing. In fact, he's telling the high priest, I've never tried to hide anything. Like, there's no secrets here, Annas. In fact, multitudes of people can answer your question. Just go pick one. Which brings us to another contrast John amplifies, which is this. Look at how John flanks Jesus' question, first in verse 18. He says, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing, warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then in verse 25, he says again, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. In other words, another contrast John wants us to see is that while Peter was standing by the fire, Jesus was standing up to evil. While Peter was standing by the fire, Jesus was standing up to evil, meaning Jesus is doing something here that might not be obvious to us right away. You see, they've hauled Jesus into this kangaroo court in the middle of the night to interrogate him, which everything, all of that was illegal by their Jewish law. But as far as Jesus is concerned, they have violated the premier rule of Mosaic jurisprudence, which is someone can only be convicted by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, in verse 20, Jesus' answer to Caiaphas is more like this. I've spoken openly to the world. I've said nothing in secret. In fact, why don't you ask some witnesses, Annas? And then the guard smacks Jesus for smarting off, he thinks. So in verse 23, Jesus looks at Annas and says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, Annas. But if not, then why do you have me struck? Man, Jesus is cool. In other words, who's really questioning who here? Or to ask it another way, after this illegal interrogation, who left indicted? It wasn't Jesus, that much is for sure. Because while Peter was standing next to the fire, Jesus was standing up to evil. I have to ask, have you ever denied Jesus before men? Maybe you have. But I'm going to assume most of you have probably not actively said, I deny Jesus or I don't know him. So then I might ask, have you ever just kept your mouth shut because your job was more important than your Savior? Have you ever just kept quiet because having friends and being accepted was more important than your Savior? Have you ever just said nothing because being safe was more important than your Savior? That brings me to one last thing about what John is doing that I want to point out, which is, why is John saying this about Peter? I mean, isn't this kind of passive-aggressive? Like, Like, here's everything Peter did wrong, but I'm not going to name myself. I'm just going to say some disciple was already there doing. Why? Do they have a beef or something? Why is he painting Peter in this light? Because it's easy for us to look at Peter and think, what a coward. I mean, come on, man. You're getting real close to being typecast here, the way you handle these situations. But that's not what John thinks, and it's not what he wants us to think either. You see, in chapter 6, after everyone had left Jesus except the 12, when Jesus asked if they wanted to leave too, John pointed out that it was Peter who said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of life. We believe that you are the Holy One. And John was careful to point out that, as misguided as it was, that Peter was the only one who stood up for Jesus in the garden. In other words, saints, yes, John is pointing out Peter's failure. But his purpose in pointing that out is not to pick on Peter, but to show that even the best of them failed. He's pointing out that not even the most ardent defender of Jesus could follow him to the cross. Which is why the irony here is so deep. Verse 19 tells us they wanted to question Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Meaning they wanted to be able to tell Rome, look, he's calling himself a king and raising an army. While just outside, the only disciple willing to stand up for him is denying even knowing him. What army? In other words, in the first scene, even though everything seemed to be spiraling out of control, Jesus was still in control. And in this scene, even though everyone seemed to be failing, it's exactly how Jesus wanted it. Because like I said, John's careful to give us one little sentence to explain it all. And that sentence for this scene is in verse 14, where John reminds us that it was actually Caiaphas who, ignorantly yet rightly, advised the Jews that it was better that one man should die for the people. In other words, Jesus being abandoned by everyone was actually what he knew needed to happen in order for him to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. Everything's going like he wants it to. Everything's happening exactly how he wants it to happen, exactly how it's been orchestrated, and it feels absolutely nothing like that on the ground. But Jesus was in perfect control of all the events of his arrest and perfect control when everyone else around him failed. And brothers and sisters, that means if you believe what John is proving to us here, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then the same is just as true for you and I. And let me be very, very clear. I am not saying that Jesus is able to take horrible mistakes, huge accidents that happen in your life, and make them work out for the best. That is not what I'm saying. No, what John's telling us is there is no such thing as a mistake in the life of a believer. Even when things seem to be spiraling out of control, there's not a single molecule in your life that's outside the sovereign direction of Jesus Christ. And listen, because this one's a big one for us. Even when everything seems the most unfair, when everything seems the most unjust, when everyone else seems to be failing, he's still in perfect control. Whether it's because of someone or something, even when you feel like you are being bulldozed by the unreasonableness, unfair circumstances of life, Jesus is still in control. He's still guiding and moving and working in your life for your good. And how can we know that's true? Because right here in John 18, when things seemed the most out of control, when the Son of God, the Creator of man, was on the brink of being murdered, And when everyone else had failed to do anything about it, Jesus, like his ancestor David, is intentionally walking into the valley of the shadow of death in order to defeat our enemy called sin. He's intentionally descending into the valley of the shadow of death to set a table for you and I. But look, that table, imagine that table that he's set for you, that feast of hope and courage and strength and security. It's not just a meal of the empty calories of security in the absence of trouble. No, the meal he's prepared for us, it's an unflinching hope. It's an unfailing courage. It is a robust peace because it served in the midst of our troubles and our enemies, not in the absence. In fact, if you really look closely at that table, that table that he has set for you, he actually set it on a grave. He set a table for us in the midst of our enemies on a grave. Because it's the grave into which he alone drug our sin and death and shame through the cross. Because Jesus knew something nobody could have ever imagined. As Tim Keller would put it, Jesus knew in order to take you and I out of the grave, he had to go in. But the grave that he has set this incredible meal for us on, it's an empty grave. Because when he walked out of it, your death didn't. When he walked out of that grave, your shame did not. When he walked out of that grave, he left your sin behind. Saints, your Savior is so in control that he has set a table of hope and assurance for you in the midst of your enemies. Because now the grave that couldn't hold him can't hold you either. If he's that in control, then he is in control of our lives. So, what truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Stand with me and let's answer those questions.